eternity. You, O God, are magnificent. You can never be praised enough. There are no boundaries to your greatness. We are many generations here, and we stand in awe of your work. Each one of us can tell of your mighty acts. Your beauty and splendor have everyone talking. We compose songs and sing them, songs of your wonders. Your marvels are headline news. We could write books full of the details of your greatness. The fame of your goodness spreads across the country. Your righteousness is on everyone's lips. God, you are all mercy and grace. You are not quick to anger. Rather, you are rich in love. You, God, are good to one and all. Everything you do is suffused with grace. Creation and creatures applaud you, God. We, your holy people, bless you today. We talk about the glories of your rule. We exclaim over your splendor. We let the world know of your power of good, the lavish splendor of your kingdom. For your kingdom is a kingdom eternal. You never get voted out of office. You always do what you say, and you are gracious in everything that you do. You give a hand to those down in their luck, giving a fresh start to those ready to quit. All eyes are on you, expectant. You give us our meals on time. You are generous, Lord, beyond measure. You lavish your favor on all creatures. Everything you do, God, is right. The trademark on all your work is love. You are there, listening for all who pray, for all who pray and mean it. You do what's best for those who fear you. You hear them call out and you save them. You stick by all who love you, and it's over for those who do not. Our mouths are filled with your praise. Let everything living bless you. Bless your holy name from now to eternity. Amen.
Isn't it great to praise the Lord? That prayer was so special, some of you may not realize it, but it's a modern paraphrase of a psalm. Throughout the ages, God's people have prayed and taken time to recognize who God is and just extol Him for His glory and His majesty. And when we do that, something comes alive inside of us. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. I'm curious as to how many of you were here last week. Most of you were here. We were continuing on in our series, and we talked about our spiritual lifelines. Very, very important stuff. And I'm curious as to those of you who were here, I'm anticipating that the Lord is speaking to your hearts. How many of you took specific action this week and did something about what you heard last week? Can I see your hands? Great, a number of you. Okay. Those of you who had the Lord stir in your spirit last week and didn't do anything this week, today's message will be especially for you. And for those of us as well who try to do something with it. Let me ask you a question this morning. People seem to succeed in life, and others don't. And I realize that there's a lot of different reasons behind that, but let me give you some suggested thoughts as to why it is. What we're going to look at this morning will help us move along up the secret steps of greatness. Quick review. We started by looking at, in our values, that we should seek God first, empower people, reach the lost, verify lifelines. That's what we talked about last week. And this morning we come to the issue of activating plans. Now, the issue of planning may not seem very spiritual to some of us. Last week we talked about things that were so spiritual. We talked about the Bible, hearing God's voice, about the Holy Spirit and how He applies it, about praying and closing that cycle of communication with God. Beautiful spiritual stuff. Today we come to planning. Like, what does that have to do with spiritual life and secret steps to greatness? Well, the issue of planning may not look spiritual at first blush, but it is essential. And actually, the Bible is chock full of principles and information related to the issue of planning. Wise King Solomon said, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your what? Your plans will succeed. You see, commit to the Lord, establish what we're going to talk about later, establish what your ultimate goal is, and then your plans in accordance with that will succeed. That's going to be the theme of our morning. Now, we've probably all watched people try to accomplish something without planning. We won't go into the details, but we probably all run into that around here and in our home countries. And it's both funny and it's painful to watch. It reminds me of the plan ahead sign that I saw, where people just, everything runs together at the end and tumbles over itself because of a lack of planning. In every realm of life, planning is required for true success and true greatness. After all, the one who fails to plan actually plans to fail. I had a fellow tell me one time that he thought that pastors should not prepare their sermons. They should just open their mouth and let God speak through them. Well, I won't get into the theology of that, but when I read my Bible, I see this verse from Proverbs: a prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simple man goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. One of the core values at Mahdi Community Church is that we will activate plans. Not just plans, but activate them. We will plan and then put them into motion. Okay? We are not going to let ministry happen by accident. We will not go with the flow, go with the drift, or with the pressure of the day. Both secular and sacred wisdom confirm the fact that the best results in every area of life take place when we plan our work and then work our plan. Now, but this brings us face to face with an issue, a big problem. Because there is more than one way to plan, because there is more than one way to accomplish a task, organize an event or an objective or whatever, because there's different ways of doing it, we find that people will disagree about plans, about a goal, about doing something. And differences over plans can produce very significant pain. It can actually separate husband and wife. It can separate the best of friends. This issue is true in every social grouping, including the church. And in a church like ours, where we come from so many different nations and so many different denominations, it is bound to happen where we disagree over plans, where we disagree over processes, over how to get from A to B. So, with that reality, how in the world do we as a church, diverse as we are, how do we get anything done? How do we plan? Well, I believe there are two biblical principles about planning that will enable us as a diverse congregation to move forward very wonderfully in the purposes of God and effectively accomplish what He wants us to do. The principles we're going to look at are not only true for us as a church, they're true for you as an individual. They will work in your marriage. They will work in raising your children. They will work in the realm of your finances, in your career path, in every dimension of your life. These principles will work. So I'll deal with them this morning in light of our congregation and our values, but you'll see how applicable they are to your own life as well. The first principle is this: plans pursue purpose. I was driving one day with my 7-year-old son, he was 7 at the time, and I was looking at a map, and Tim said to me, "Daddy, I got an idea. Why don't I draw a map, and then we will see where it takes us?" And Tim didn't understand in his 7-year-old mind that that's not how maps work. You have to know where you're going in order for a map to make any sense. Now, unfortunately, many adults actually make the same mistake. We busy ourselves in plans without thinking through where they will take us. There is often no significant purpose to our activity in life other than the activity itself. And if you think that through, it's painfully true about much of what we do. Some years ago, a great thinker, Albert Einstein, was taking a train to New York City. And the ticket taker came through collecting tickets, and when he got to Einstein, he reached into his pocket and couldn't find his ticket. So he began to search all his pockets and check out, inside out, and he couldn't find it. Well, the ticket taker said, "That's okay, Dr. Einstein. We know who you are. We trust you." And so he left the car. About 20 minutes later, the ticket taker was coming back through, having finished his job, and there he sees Dr. Einstein on his hands and his knees going through the cabin looking for this ticket. He's under the seats. He's checking everywhere all. And the guy says, "Dr. Einstein, that's okay. It's okay. We know who you are. We know you're a man of integrity. We trust you. We know you bought a ticket." Dr. Einstein said, "Young man, you don't understand. This isn't an issue of trust. I've got to find that ticket. I forgot where I'm going." Have you ever found yourself in a similar situation in life? We are busy. Man, we're busy. Our schedules are chock full with activity, but where are we going? What's it all about? What's the end destination? You see, if we don't figure that out, that all the planning in the world is aimless. It's useless. In his best-selling book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey says that the number two habit of highly effective people is they begin with the end in mind. They have a clear understanding of where they want to go, and then they make all their plans pursue that purpose. In business terms, this is called Z thinking. Z being the last letter of the alphabet. And so you make all your A, B, C, D, E plans line up with Z. You direct them towards the end goal, towards the end product, towards your end objective or purpose. You make your plans pursue your purpose. Now somebody may say, "Pastor Dave, why are you bringing this business talk into the church?" Well, this may sound like business, but dear friends, this is also the essence of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great heroes of faith are described as those who looked ahead to their reward, and they lived their lives accordingly. Speaking of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, the author said, "Each one of these people of faith died, not yet having in hand what was promised, but still believing." How did they do it? They saw it way off in a distance, waved their greeting, and accepted the fact that they were transients in this world. You can see why God was so proud of them, and He has prepared a city waiting for them. These heroes of faith had a vision of God's future for them, and what did it make them do? They lined up everything in their lives to pursue that purpose. That's faith. You see, the best plans in life can only be made by those who have a vision of their preferred future. If you don't have an idea of where you're going, your plans don't make sense. Dear friends, don't let life be an accident. Live life on purpose. If you want to climb the seven secret steps of greatness, when it comes to process, you must be purpose-driven. Your life must have an end goal that is worth pursuing, and then you line up every plan and direction of pursuing it. Having your plans pursue your purpose is essential for a good marriage. It's absolutely necessary for raising kids the way you want them to turn out. It's crucial for finances and business, career plans, every dimension of your life. These principles will work powerfully. And it's most importantly true for us as a congregation. In practical terms, we believe that values-based and vision-driven planning and budgeting best enable ministry and building the kingdom of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you were here Monday night, you would have heard Kathy Trujillo, our finance chairman, explain to you how we are now budgeting according to vision. What that means is we try and find out where God would have us go, and then we set our budget accordingly. Now, this is very different than how a lot of churches budget. Most congregations around the world will budget according to finances alone. The question that primarily is asked is, can we afford it? And based on last year's actuals and projected income, we use those figures alone and say, therefore, we set our budget at this amount. Now, that's good planning, but if it only includes the financials, it's missing something very, very important. The issue that must be asked is not just can we afford it. The bigger issue is, what is God calling us to do? Do you see the difference? Where is God taking us? What's the goal? What's the end product? Where does God want us to be a year from now that we aren't now? And what in the world do we do if God asks us to do something we can't afford? Do we do it and say, sorry, the books won't allow it? Or do we say, if God is calling us to that, then we need to line up plans accordingly? Vision-based budgeting says we will line up our plans according to our purpose, according to our vision, according to what we believe God is calling us to do. Thankfully, we have very godly people working our books and our finances in this church, and although they have the acumen to be able to do all the financial stuff, they are also visionary, and they want to make sure that our plans are in accordance with our vision. I thank God for our people in that area. Budgets and policies and plans make wonderful servants, but they make very difficult masters if they do not serve the purpose. When we make plans at Mahdi Community Church, we must begin with the end in mind. We must make plans that pursue our God-given purpose and vision. And when our planning is out of line, as it may happen throughout the year, when we discover that, that's the time you change, even if it means readjusting things. Our vision at Mahdi Community Church is to fire up people in their faith journey, to get you set on fire for Christ. And so that when you are released from here, both while you're here, but when you leave here, you will take the fire of God's truth and love wherever you go around this world and help establish the kingdom of God. That's our vision. You've probably seen it pictured with foxes and with their tails on fire. Well, that vision kind of gives focus to our purpose statement. Our purpose is, and you probably remember the deep acrostic, our purpose at Mahdi Community Church is to disciple the believers, exalt the Lord, embrace the needy, and proclaim the gospel. These 4 points summarize what we believe God calls His church to do. Now, as our plans pursue and embrace that vision and that purpose, I believe God will continue to pour out His blessing on this church, not because we're smart, not because we're rich, not because we're poor. God will honor those plans because they are in keeping with God's purposes. Do you see that? When we commit our way to the Lord, when it's His objectives, then our plans, He said, will succeed. Do you see that? That's how it works. The second principle about planning is this: forms follow function. You may say, what in the world does that mean? What I mean by this is there is a difference between forms and functions. By functions, we mean what we are trying to accomplish. By forms, we mean how we go about doing it. Okay? The difference between the plans and the purpose, the forms and the function. Now, if we are not clear on our function, on what we're trying to do, then the form, how we do it, can actually become the focus of our energy, and we lose sight of the original reason for why we did it. Let me illustrate it. I heard years ago about a young couple who got married, and shortly after they got back from their honeymoon, she was making him a nice roast beef meal. And she put this big hunk of roast beef, but before she put it in the oven, she cut the end off and threw it in the garbage. And the young man, you know, a little frugal, being conscious of their finances, said, "Honey, why did you cut the end of the roast off?" And she said, that's how my mom used to do it." So she called up her mom and said, "Mom, you remember when you used to cook the roast and you'd cut the end off and throw it away? Why did you do that?" And her mother said, "Because that's how my mom used to do it." So on the weekend, daughter and mom went to visit grandma. And they found her in the old folks' home and they said in the midst of the conversation, "Grandma, could you please tell us, remember when you used to make a roast and you'd cut the end off and throw it away? Why did you do that?" And she chuckled and she says, "Oh, that's because that's because the roast was large and it wouldn't fit my small roasting pan." See, originally there was a very good reason for doing that. But over time, it had become a tradition. A tradition that in and of itself was absolutely meaningless. Now you think how much goes on in our churches around the world that is exactly the same. We do stuff, and it's important to us, and we do it because mom and dad did it, and because grandma and grandpa did it, and because we were all Christians. Surely it's got to be for Jesus. But if you examine it, there was probably a very good reason back then, but over time, it's lost its reason. We've kept the form, but we've lost the function. Jesus faced this head on in His day. It's not a new phenomena. Remember, the religious leaders in His day had made the same issue with the Sabbath. They made all these different rules, cutting off this and adding this and doing that and doing that for what the Sabbath was meant to be. And Jesus took them head on and he said, you guys, he simply corrected them by saying, the Sabbath was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath. You've got it all turned around. You've got your function following your forms. Jesus said, turn it back. Your forms must follow your function. How we do things must always be measured against why we do things. And if we miss that, we miss a lot. One of the elders in our congregation in Canada reprimanded me one time, just as a young pastor, because he caught me mowing my lawn on Sunday afternoon. And he said I was breaking the Sabbath. Well, I knew that Mervyn was a hardworking farmer, and so I said to him, Mervyn, what's the purpose of the Sabbath? And he said, it's to rest. And I said, I agree with you. Tell me, Mervyn, how you rest on the Sabbath. And he says, well, I come to church on Sunday. I didn't go into it that Sunday wasn't the Sabbath, that's Saturday, you know, but we didn't get into that. I said, okay, how do you rest? And he said, well, I love to come to church, and then I go home and we eat and I have a rest, and then I sit in my nice comfortable chair and I read a book. I said, that sounds wonderful, Mervyn. But take a wild guess how I spend my whole week. I sit in a chair. At my office, or with people, or in committee meetings, and I read books, and I study, and I write, and I prepare to teach. That's my whole week. Mervyn, take a wild guess what I need to rest. I need to get out and do something strenuous with my body. For me, that is rest. Is rest only for hardworking farmers, or can it also be for hardworking pastors who happen to work in a different way? Well, he looked at me with one of those looks like he knew I was right, but he didn't want to admit it. You see, we must learn how to separate form from function. We must. If we don't, we're heading up for a lot of trouble for ourselves. Now, broaden that principle to all other aspects of church life. Have you ever realized that there is no biblical way to do church? Think about it. There's not one single verse in the entire New Testament that tells us how to run a worship service. Not one. Now, there's a couple things that imply or indicate what should be included. It says give attention to the public reading of Scripture, you know, praying together, the teaching of the Word, those kind. But nothing about how long, order, who comes, where it comes, or what hymns or choruses. You know, all these things that we tend to, there's nothing in the Bible about that. The Bible gives us purposes, it gives us functions, it gives us principles, but it leaves the forms and the plans and the methods and the details up to the local setting. All over the world, churches fight over worship services. How to do this, how to do that, what to wear, length of the sermon, governance structures in a church. All the list is endless of the stuff that we fight over. These battles, dear friends, reveal a blurring of the lines between form and function. We've assumed that because things are done a certain way in our history, in our denomination, in our culture, that they should be done that way in all places at all times. We develop traditions that over time become equal with Scripture in our thinking. As a matter of fact, we think they are Scripture. And we convince ourselves that it's biblical. And we fight to the death for a form that may have lost its function. Why is that? In his excellent book, Empowered Leaders, Hans Finzel states, as they grow older, that's a guy like me, as they grow older, people tend to stray away from creativity and towards institutional conformity. They move from passion for their calling to protectionism for their existence. You know, I remember as a young guy in church being really upset with the old people who were kind of stuck in the mud and didn't want to change. Well, you know what? Now that I'm getting up there, I find that I'm wrestling with the same things. I find, you know, what was fresh and new for me in my generation is now old. I love this morning when we sang that hymn. You know, it was new music, but it was the hymn. And I could close my eyes and sing it because I memorized those words when I was a kid by singing them. And it was fresh because it was old. And some of the new stuff really stretches me. But I realized that There's no one form. There's no one style of how to do it. You know what the seven last words of a dying church are? We've never done it that way before. Churches have that as their value. And then they wonder why they're two steps away from the casket. Dear friends, we must always remember that plans are just plans. Methods are just methods. Forms are just forms. They're not perfect. There is no one way to accomplish something. There is no one way to get from A to B. There are a number of different directions, a number of different avenues. Unfortunately, we often miss out on God's blessing corporately. We miss out on God's purpose for our lives individually. And we miss out on His blessing in our church as a whole because we think that our way is the best way and therefore the only way, and we will not budge from doing it that way. We forget that God can use many different forms to accomplish His singular function. Please don't limit God to what God can do if it doesn't fit with the way you would do it. Always be firm on function and be flexible on forms. And practice that in your lives as well, in your marriages, in your raising children, in every avenue of your life, and it'll find you bring freedom. How do we as a church determine which forms to use? We've got all this variety. How should we shape our ministries? I had a music professor tell me one time that he thought drums were of the devil. He'd have a hard time working in Africa. Someone thought that I was a pastor, shouldn't wear black. It somehow offended them. Some think that we should be more formal in our style in our church. How do we determine what forms to use and what forms not to use? Well, the Bible, I believe, gives us guidance on this. The church must be culturally relevant with unchanging truth. As followers of Christ, we do not have the privilege or the right to play loose with God's truth. Last week we studied that God's Word is our lifeline. It is the absolute foundation for our life, for our faith, and for our practice. We can't play with that stuff. We can't move it around and massage it and do what we want. We must obey it. We must follow it. But how we apply that to our lives and to our culture is different. If I was talking a language that you didn't understand this morning, you wouldn't be sitting there. You would have already gotten up and left because it wouldn't connect with you. Well, in a similar way, unless the unchanging gospel wears the clothes of the culture, it will be shunned like a strange foreigner. If you trace the history of the missionary endeavor around the world, wherever the gospel has gone, for many years our Western missionaries tried to dress it in Western clothes, thinking that if an African or an Asian wanted to be a real Christian, they had to put on a suit, wear a white shirt, and a tie. I tell you, I've been to Erie and Jaya, and it was the funniest thing watching these people who normally wear nothing but a gourd for the man and a net over their back for the woman, to see these guys. I saw a guy one time. He had a white shirt and a tie and his gourd on to church. And I thought, what have we done to these people? Why do we insist we have to make them look like us? You see the difference? The form versus the function. It's crazy. The Apostle Paul must have come under fire for trying to live this way. In his defense, this is what he said. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. Why? To win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. Do you see the driving function of Paul's life? What was it? To save, to win as many people as possible to Jesus Christ. But what form did he use? Every possible form. You would look at him and say he was a chameleon. Some would say he's a hypocrite. Paul, you were like this here, and then you acted like this there. Why can't you get your act together? Why can't you be consistent? Paul's answer would be the context demands a different method. The context demands a different form. See, Paul never, ever, ever budged on his message, but he always changed his methods. He never adjusted his function, but he always changed his forms. You see the difference there? If we are to reach the average expatriate living in Cairo, we cannot do it by asking them to be like us. We have to adjust to them. We have to be relevant to their lives, to their styles, to their music, to their concerns. We have to take the unchanging truth of God and present it in such a way that they are drawn instead of repulsed. If we're trying to continue to grow as a church, we will need to regularly evaluate our systems of how we do business, of how we do church, and if necessary, adjust them in order to accomplish our functions. The fact that you come here on a Friday morning to church shows that you've already adjusted. You ever gone back home and they say, how was church? You say, well, yeah, in Friday school. And he goes, Friday school? Yeah, we go to church on Friday. Friday? Are you Christians? You know, we've already adjusted in the sense of the day. You made a huge leap in that regard. I commend you. You're practicing the principle. When we focus on function instead of form, we move toward maturity. Young, immature children need firm boundaries, clear rules, and rigid guidelines. But as children mature, they move from the boundaries of their rule system. You have to train them for bigger than that. In every area of life and ministry, we need to ask ourselves why we do what we do. What is the function of this? We must remember at all times that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We get distracted on all the secondary stuff. Never forget the main thing. Everything in life must be oriented toward that. Well, what about your life today? In closing, let me ask you that. Are you adrift on the sea of life, going wherever the waves take you, wherever the wind blows, wherever the pressure of the moment or of the day moves you? Or is your life like an arrow shot toward a target? Dear friends, God wants your life to hit the target of greatness. He's prepared you for that. But it's not going to happen by accident. To do that, you need to be purpose-driven. And you need to activate plans in your life every day that move you toward God's purposes for your life. If your daily decisions and your plans pursue God's purpose, then every single day you will be taking one step closer to the greatness that God created you for. Secondly, remember that how you do something is not as important as the reason why you do it. Make sure you stand firm on functions in your life and be flexible on forms. Can I encourage you to talk about this? When you get to your cell groups this week, when you go for dinner with couples or families or with other people, talk about this. Take what I've shared with you this morning, chew on it, and work it into the details of your lives. Please join me in prayer. Father, at the beginning we asked about how many of us had actually taken steps to do something based on what you'd spoken to us about last week. And we were, I guess, a little stricken to realize that many of us didn't do anything about it. You may have spoken to our spirit, you may have prompted us to, yeah, we need to do this, and yet here we are a week later and we're no further down the road because we didn't activate plans. Father, I pray that you will help us as people to understand, to get clearly in our mind what it is that you're taking us toward. What is the goal you're calling us? What's the purpose that you have in store for our lives? And dear God, please help us to activate plans, to put plans in place that will pursue that purpose, and then to do whatever we need to do to adjust our plans, to keep them in line with that unchanging function. Minister to your people in every realm of their lives. Minister to us as a church and keep us on track with what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.